In 1559, a publication entitled The Institute of Christian Religion was published by John Calvin, and among other things in this publication, he had written a concept of grace that was new and perhaps unexplored at that time. And his concept of grace has been the foundation for much confusion on this subject ever since, and it's actually permeated some minds in the churches of Christ. Mr. Calvin and his followers would affectionately refer to this concept as irresistible grace. Calvin concluded that salvation was not at all of man's activity, but rather it was solely and exclusively an activity of God. God and His alone. Notice these statements from the Calvinist camp on irresistible grace. And I quote, "The unmerited and freely given favor and mercy which God bestows upon the sinner in salvation. A salvation that is received by grace is at the very opposite of a salvation that is earned by working or by obeying the law of God. A person who is saved by grace has no basis for boasting in his salvation, for he has done nothing to earn or merit it. The gospel of grace is the only true gospel. Those who teach salvation that is earned or merited through obedience of any sort have to some degree fallen from the teachings of grace into legalism." Well, essentially, the Calvinist has said that God inadvertently and arbitrarily selects whoever He will to be saved. Man has no choice in it. We are without options that pertain to our eternal condition. You know, since grace has been preached, there have always been those who have been standing ready to pervert it. I remember all the way back in the book of Jude in verse 4 when it speaks of ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So perversions of grace is nothing new, and indeed Calvin's view of irresistible grace has certainly been the embryo that has given birth to many false teachings of grace among the Lord's people today. Some false brethren have, without apology and without any excuses, offered their skewed definitions of grace. I'd like for you to consider some of the following quotes. Now, I mention these not to be facetious toward anyone in particular, but I would like to point these out because these are not members of denominational bodies. They're not Calvinist per se, but rather they are those who claim to be members of the Church of Christ, and these are some of the things that they have stated publicly. One said, quote, "There is no human part in salvation." Another said, "We do not contribute one whit to our salvation." Still another says, "You're saved by grace alone. Our salvation arises entirely and only from grace, not by one act of duty, not by one deed of obedience, not by one righteous thing we do. It is entirely from grace." End quote. Another says, "My salvation is on grace alone. I'm not saved because I believe or because I repented or because I was baptized. There is only one because of in the plan of salvation." And of course, he's referring to that of grace. Another says, "We're saved by grace plus nothing. God does it all. We keep trying to place conditions on our receiving it. Grace is the only thing that saves you. Our works have nothing to do with our salvation." Perhaps one of the most startling ones was when one preacher said, "Nobody has the right to preach anything other than the gospel of pure grace. We're saved by grace plus nothing. Saved by faith, period. There's nothing that you can do to be saved." Well, no doubt the confused concept of grace heralded by Mr. Calvin and his advocates has to some degree found endorsement among some of our own brethren. And one implication of being saved by grace and by grace alone, as these preachers have done, is that there is no need for law. If in fact we are saved by grace alone, then that would naturally follow that we need no law, none whatsoever. And that's exactly the conclusion that some of these same brethren have come to. Listen to these quotes. "Grace and law are mutually exclusive." Now, let me remind you again that this is from preachers, prestigious preachers, big name fellows among the churches of Christ. "Grace and law are mutually exclusive. The church is not under any law at all. Christians are not ruled by codes, rules, church laws. There ain't no such thing as church laws, rules, regulations. End quote. Another said, for me, for years, Christianity was a moral code. It's now becoming a love affair. For years, there were rules and regulations. Now, it's a relationship. There are no rules. There are no regulations in serving Christ. And they even take it a step further. They go on to say, it's a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. Well, it's tragic enough for anyone to be duped by the false teaching of John Calvin's grace. How much worse for gospel preachers who were there. When our brethren were fighting these battles a generation ago, who were debating these things in public and oral and open debate, and were actually fighting these and have already taken care of these doctrines a generation earlier. No doubt, the devil has done his job well in convincing these voices to proclaim such absurd notions as this. One said, I spent too many years of my Christian life not knowing what grace was. The only thing I knew for sure is that we, he's talking about churches of Christ, the only thing I knew for sure is that we didn't believe in it. In spite of years of negative, legalistic, guilt trip preaching, I discovered grace. My friends, the restorers, pioneer preachers, faithful preachers today among the churches of Christ, they knew and they know and they preach the doctrine of grace. And I believe it's very presumptuous and insulting to suggest otherwise. The doctrine of grace has been something that we have been preaching for generations gone by. The facts of the matter, as we're going to see from plain Bible teaching, that those who currently claim to have discovered grace, they've really just discovered what I believe to be a cheap grace that distorts and neutralizes God's Word regarding the plan of salvation. Their ideas and their concept on grace is just one more tool that they're using in order to affect fellowship with the denominations round about them. And under the guise of avoiding legalism, they say, oh, we don't want to be legalist. And under the guise of avoiding this legalism, and they try to avoid what they call a work salvation, they attempt to separate themselves from the concept of expecting perfection in our people. Under the guise of all this, they emphasize a grace in such a way to where obedience is clearly minimized. And in doing so, they're going to create an atmosphere, and already have, where the average human being slacks off. In fact, he doesn't give very much attention to personal responsibility. He doesn't pursue a life of self-discipline in order to be pure and clean before God. And then he feels justified by doing such things. Well, I don't believe there's any doubt that we need, once again, as the pioneer preachers before us have done, to strike down error as it rears its ugly head. The false doctrines of grace. Notice the following difficulties that arise with the Calvinistic grace and the grace-only offspring. First and foremost, if Mr. Calvin's concept of grace is true, the number one, it would make God a respecter of persons. Now the Bible, if it's not clear on anything else, it's certainly clear on this, according to Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, that God is no respecter of persons. In fact, even in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, God regardeth not persons. And whenever we read even a passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 7, there is no iniquity with God, nor respect of persons. Now, there are scores of other passages, but even if there weren't, these are plenty to help us to understand that God is not a respecter of persons. And if Calvinistic grace is true, where God goes and arbitrarily selects some to be saved and some to be lost, then it would, in fact, imply that he would be respecting those who he had selected to be saved to the neglect of those who he had selected to be lost, which, in fact, cannot be reconciled with Bible teaching. According to Calvinism, it's by the decree of God that some are lost and others saved. That would, in fact, make God a respecter of persons and conflict with the plain and simple teaching of the Scriptures. Secondly, if Calvin's system of grace is true, it's a little bit perplexing as to why God would be sorrowful when men are wicked and men are lost. I'm thinking of Genesis chapter 6, the story that we read there concerning the flood. It said that Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every imagination and thought of their heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. It's somewhat peculiar and very inconsistent to conclude that a sovereign God with the power to save and then select more to be saved would subject himself to the grief and to the sorrow of having to destroy lost souls that he himself had destined to be lost. You know, whenever we read a passage in Hosea chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, the destruction of the people was obviously not God's preferred course of action there. But due to their backsliding, their disobedience, God's righteousness forced him to punish them. And as deserving as this punishment was, you could tell that it really affected the emotions of God in order to have to inflict punishment upon his people. The scripture says, "And my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call them to him that is on high, none will exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I cast thee off? How shall I make thee as Admon? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My compassions are kindled together." It was very emotional for God to announce that his people were going to meet with destruction because of their disobedience. And when analyzed, it seems to be very inconsistent on God's part to decree someone to be disobedient and lost and then mourn the fact that they are disobedient and lost. Thirdly, if Calvin's doctrine of grace is true, then it would not afford man the freedom of choice. The Bible tells us in passages like Joel chapter 3 and verse 14, where it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." Basically what he was saying is it's time to make a decision. You're going to have to decide whom you're going to serve, God or the other. And of course that very thing was also mentioned in a passage in Joshua 24:15. "Choose you this day whom you will serve." That's what Joshua laid out before the fathers in his day. They had to make a choice. Man was created with the ability to choose and is oftentimes called upon to exercise that ability. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the prophet told the people in his day, "How long go ye limping between the two sides?" In other words, it's time to make a decision. You're going to have to decide whether or not you're going to follow Baal and his prophets or else follow Jehovah. The point, make a decision. It's time to choose. Well, what we learn from these and other passages is that man is saved or lost based upon the decisions he makes or refuses to make. And look at the many examples in Scripture of those who made poor decisions. You know, what about in Genesis chapter 13 when Lot made a decision to pitch his tent towards Sodom? What about the decision that Saul made in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when he decided there to spare Agag and some of the best of the animals? What about the decision that Ananias and Sapphira made in Acts 5th chapter when they decided to plot together and to lie to the Holy Spirit? And the list goes on and on. Clearly, man suffers or is blessed as a result of his own decisions. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, the Bible says, "Whosoever will, let him drink or take the water of life freely." The point is, whosoever will. You know, there are some who decide not to. Some who decide to take the water, the tree of the river of life. It's all based upon our decision. Even in Revelation 3 and verse 10, Jesus stood at the door and knocked, but it was up to those on the other side to decide whether or not they were going to open it or leave it closed. Calvinism removes the responsibility of man's struggle. According to Calvinism, man is totally depraved, can't respond to God in the Calvinistic system, yet he's called to do so. In passages like Matthew chapter 11 and 28. Well, Calvinism, again, it's impossible to reconcile with the Bible, and thus it's a false system. Fourth, if the Calvinistic doctrine is true, a hopeless, helpless fear of God is promoted. I want you to listen to a quotation by a man who came out of Calvinism, and whenever he reflected back on his childhood, how he perceived God as he was growing up, Listen to what crossed the mind of a young man who was being influenced by Calvinism. And he said, "It's no wonder that one would want to leave a system where God is said to be arbitrary and taught that one could not know whether he had been elected or rejected without some convulsion or experience directly from God. A child growing up under such teaching lives in fear, not knowing whether God loves him or not. The grace of God becomes a horror rather than a help. It's a tremendous relief to learn that God desires all men to be saved." One leaving Calvinism knows well what's meant by being transformed out of the power of darkness and into His marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You see, the counterpart of irresistible grace is irresistible condemnation. And what a horror that must be to be a little child and be introduced to such a system to where there may well be the possibility that you can't be saved, the inability of being saved, even if salvation is desired. And I can't imagine anything more horrible than to look the world over for redemption and my search be in vain. What a horror the Calvinistic system of grace promotes. Fifth, Calvin's doctrine of grace saves men. Then why are not all men saved? I believe herein lies what may possibly be the most confusing dilemma facing the Calvinist. According to Scripture, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, plain and simple telling, nothing difficult to figure out about this, it just simply says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace has appeared to all men, bringing salvation to all men. Yet we learn from Jesus that the vast majority of civilization in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, is going to be lost. Now, if grace has appeared to all men, and it has, but yet Jesus said, most men are going to be lost. Well, Calvin said that, you know, it depends upon, our salvation depends upon God extending grace to us. Well, the Bible says grace was extended to all men. Then why are not all men saved? Well, that's a dilemma that the Calvinists are unable to reconcile. And it indicates a false understanding of grace on their part. And sixth, here's one you're going to like. Why is there not a single passage that says we're saved by grace alone? If, in fact, we're saved by grace alone, why doesn't the Bible come out and say that somewhere? You know, no, there's no doubt. According to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're saved by faith. But according to Romans 8 and 24, we're saved by hope. According to Romans 5, 1, we're saved by faith. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we're saved by baptism. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we're saved by works. And Revelation 7 and verse 14, we're saved by the blood of Christ. And perhaps some other things that I didn't mention. But we're not saved by baptism alone. We're not saved by hope alone. We're not saved by grace alone. And in fact, only a fool would say that we're not saved by grace. But also, it would be only a fool who would clamor that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. You know, Leroy Brownlow, in his country tone and with many of the sayings that he often had that I found so appealing, I think he summarized this very well when he said, "The doctrine of grace only belongs in a cemetery of dead hopes where there you see mile after mile of tombstone upon each one of them is inscribed, here lies the doctrine of grace only." What a wonderful way to put it. If we're saved by grace only, I wonder why Paul would have said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," Philippians 2:12. I wonder why Peter would have said, "Save yourselves," Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Another quip by Brownlow. He said, "Salvation is neither all divine nor all human. Trying to go to heaven by grace alone or human activity alone is like trying to fly an airplane with only one wing. It will not get off the ground." Well, if Calvin was right and grace is wholly God's part, I wonder why would Scripture would declare the need for works and obedience. Already indicated, works is a primary part of the salvation of man. Well, now, I've said all that by way of introduction, so Bob, you can start my time now if you would. The popular sentiments that have been voiced by many of those grace-only advocates is that we're not under law. You know, there is no law. We've already read a number of those quotations from various folk. But a close examination of the Scripture, I believe, will prove it to be illogical and unscriptural. To begin with, I believe the New Testament declares that we are, in fact, under a system of law. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Did you catch that? So fulfill the law of Christ. You know, Paul understood us, and at least he thought that we were under some type of law, and he called it a law to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21, Paul himself said that he had made himself to them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but he is under law to Christ. There are two different occasions when James speaks of the law. By the way, that's the law that's going to judge us, according to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 48. James referred to it on two occasions as being the law of liberty. James chapter 1 and verse 25 and chapter 2 and verse 12. And in fact, the law of Moses is contrasted specifically to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. Now, I know that it must sound very appealing, and I'm sure it's very palatable to get up and for preachers to declare that Jesus' testament is, it's a love letter. It's not a legislative document. It's not a system of rules and codes and regulations. But we're still going to have to be able to reconcile a concept like that to passages like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, where Peter said, "You should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." The commandment of the Lord and Savior. Clearly, Jesus' system of religion is a law that consists of rules, codes, commandments, which have been lovingly delivered for mankind in hopes of establishing and promoting his salvation. Proper understanding of the New Testament concept of law, it often provokes quite a response among the militant liberals. In fact, there was one writer, I believe, made a very interesting observation. Listen carefully to this. "They brand as legalist and fundamentalist those who refuse to capitulate to their lax and open attitude toward the straight and narrow. Many quarters of the brotherhood, one is eyed with suspicion if he becomes too vocal in stressing to Christians the need to conform strictly to the will of God in all matters of faith and practice. He's set aside as an immature and pharisaical misfit who has simply never grown to the point of grasping the true spirit of Jesus. He is a negative and brutal demagogue. He is a legalist." They write that about those who suggest rigid, strict conformity to the New Testament. Fact is, there is a law. And those of us who are vitally concerned with pleasing God and giving great care to obeying the details of that law are not legalist. We're not negative. We're not unkind or unloving. In fact, Jesus equated this crucial sensitivity to obedience. You know what he equated it to? To love. You know what he said in John 14, 15? "If you love me, keep my commands." You see, rigid, strict conformity to law and regulation and codes, according to the teachings of Jesus, is equivalent to being loving. Well, it's actually those who try to avoid such legalism who are actually demonstrating lax, weak spirituality, and even unfaithfulness. It's not us that are unfaithful, it's them. If there was really no law, notice the consequences. Number one, if there was no law, then there would be no sin. The Bible tells us, Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, that where there is no law, there is no transgression. And even in chapter 5 and verse 13, sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's just it. No law, no sin. In fact, 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is said to be lawlessness. And it goes without argument that sin exists in the world. Romans 3 and verse 10 says there's none righteous. Verse 23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is no doubt that there is sin in the world, therefore there must in fact be a law. Secondly, if there were no law, then we wouldn't need grace. You know, it naturally follows. If there was no law, then there would be no sin, and thus we wouldn't need grace to abound where the sin has also abounded, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. So the grace-only concept is one that is self-contradictory. It won't be allowed through a logical survey of Scripture. Third, if there's no law, then man would be free to do what was right in his own eyes. You know, there was a time when Bible history actually recorded this mentality, how it reigned supreme throughout the land. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when this mentality pervaded the land, it was indeed a dark moment in Bible history. And, of course, it afforded calamity to eventuate. Actions like murder, robbery, adultery, homosexuality, they wouldn't be sins, for there'd be no law condemning it. Yet the Bible declares that they're sins of the deepest dye. Fourth, if we were without law, there was no law, then we wouldn't need grace, faith, repentance, confession, or baptism. You know, if we were saved by grace alone, you know, that would eliminate faith. If we were saved by faith alone, well, then that would eliminate grace. But if there was no law, really and truly, none of it would matter anyhow. There would be no need for faith, grace, because there would be no sin. That's eliminating the need for repentance, eliminate the need for baptism, repentance, confession, and so forth. Number five, if there was no law, by what standard would we be judged? There's little doubt that there is an appointment that all men are not going to miss. You know, we may cancel doctor's appointments, we may cancel dentist appointments or whatever it might be, but there's one appointment that we are not going to miss, and that's death and judgment. There is little doubt that there is a judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, then cometh the judgment. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said that the words He speak, the same will judge us. In Matthew 12 and verse 41, He speaks of an impending day where there is in fact going to be a judgment. James 2 and verse 12 says, so speak ye, and so do, as men that are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to him who showed no mercy. There is a judgment. And the fact that there is a judgment implies a determination of one's guilt or innocence. That means that we're going to stand before God, and one of these days, He's going to pronounce our guilt or our innocence based upon our behavior as it has conformed to a law. Judgment implies that we are in fact under a system of law. And I think you're going to like this one too. Where's the law that says there is no law? Who was it that made up a law that says there is no law? You know, the grace-only advocates, they must be the ones that declared and made a law saying there's no law. Now listen to the repercussion of this. If the only law was lawlessness, then those professing law, the law of lawlessness, would be condemned by their profession of law. In fact, since they profess the law of no law, they condemn themselves. And in reality, they would be the Pharisaic legalist binding upon others the doctrine of no law. And, well, by that reason of thought, professing the law, they've come full circle and have become that which they hated so much, and that is law keepers and law binders. It should be obvious by now that the existence of the New Testament law is a very real Bible fact. And as real and recognizable as law is, so is grace. One does not exclude the other. What is grace? Someone once said that grace and mercy are very closely related. Well, I tell you, you make a fellow a mayor, he gets real pushy, don't he? Grace and mercy are very closely related. Someone said grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve, and mercy is when God does not give us what we do deserve. I believe there are some wonderful examples in the Bible of grace. I believe the first one we find with the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. The Bible says that when there was a time when the wickedness of man was great in the earth and repented God that He had made man, that He looked down upon the earth and He found one fellow, chapter 6 and verse 8, named Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God. Well, the grace that Noah received was not immediate salvation. But what Noah actually received by grace were the instructions necessary to avoid the ensuing catastrophe of the great deluge. What did you just say? We said that grace was the instructions for avoiding destruction. That's how God extended grace to Noah, by telling him through meticulous detail how to miss destruction. He told him the dimensions, the materials, the procedure, the occupants of his salvation. And according to chapter 6 and verse 22, when Noah did all that God had commanded him, then he was able to receive the grace that God had extended. Grace working together, grace on God's part, working together in conjunction with the works on man's part to provide the salvation. Another great example will be that of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, when the prophet told him what to do in order to attain his desired blessings. Of course, being contaminated with leprosy, he sought to have this cleansed. The prophet told him, go to the River Jordan, dip 7 times, you'll be cleansed. He extended to him the instructions as to how to get the blessings that he desired. And when Naaman conformed to it and obeyed it strictly and rigidly, he received the blessings from God. Another great example be that of the conquest of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, God told Joshua, He said, I have given the city into your hand. But actually, what He had done was provided for him the instructions how he could take the city, as to how he had to walk around the city so many times, so many days. And when they had accomplished this, then they were able to receive the blessings that God had provided them. We also note the story of the blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus made clay, put it on his eyes, told him to go wash it in the public water facility, and he did abruptly. And upon conforming to the instructions of Jesus, he received the blessings that he so desired. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared. How? Bringing salvation to all men. God's grace has come to all of us. How? By giving us the proper instructions for how to miss destruction. The grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us to the intent. That's what grace does. It instructs us. It provides for us the plan as to how to be saved. To the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what it instructs, how we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. What is grace? Grace is God's provision in order to help man to miss and avoid destruction. Perhaps we can better understand what Paul meant whenever he said, by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourself, it's a gift of God. And it's not of works that no man should glory. I remember in Acts 18 and verse 8, it said, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. This is the great example of the process of God's salvation. We know that God's grace was extended to them, for the text said that they heard. We know that they had enough intelligence, moral fiber, to believe it and accept it, because the Bible says that they believed it and that they were baptized. God's grace and their faith work together for securing their salvation. I want to leave you with one final passage. Now I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Thank you.